right, we have, as we are working our way chapter by chapter, passage by passage through the Gospel of Matthew, we're I think most of you are familiar, it's a long-range study. We're some 11 years now into our Matthew study, and we finally finished one of the more challenging chapters, probably the most challenging chapter in terms of teaching and grasping and understanding the principles that are being taught, that's in the entire Gospel, which is Matthew 24, having to do with the events of 70 AD and the verses that start in verse of 4 and go all the way through to verse 36. Then, as we saw, verse 36 takes a turn. The Lord is answering really two questions that have been asked by the disciples in the first three verses. And so he now, in verse 36 and beyond, in chapter 24, he shifted to answering their questions about his return, his personal return to this world. And he, I think, shocked them, or certainly gave them information that they weren't quite ready to receive, in which he made this strong emphasis that no one knows the timing of the second coming. The angels in heaven don't know the timing of the second coming. The disciples on earth certainly won't know the timing of the second coming. And even the Son himself does not know, at least in his time of ministry here on earth, did not know the timing of the second coming. He reserved that knowledge for the Father only. That's found in chapter 24, verse 36. Then following that through the rest of chapter 24, what Jesus did was he simply continued to teach, to emphasize and to establish clearly that concept in the hearts and minds of his disciples. So in verses 37 through 41, he compared the events of the second coming to the events of the days of Noah. The days of Noah, of course, are the days leading up to the flood. And his main emphasis in that section was that the people that were alive in those days, with the exception of Noah, were completely unaware of when the flood would actually come, and they were all caught off guard, of course, by that event. Then in verses 43 and 44, he begins a short series of parables to really drive this point home about the unknowability of the timing of the second coming and the unexpected nature of when it would actually happen. So he tells in sequence four parables. We're two parables into that study. So the first one was found in verses 43 and 44. That was the famous parable, very short one, but very well known, parable of the thief in the night. The whole point of that is Jesus is unexpectedly in the role of the thief. We wouldn't normally think of him in those terms, but he compares himself to a thief who comes unannounced. There's no preview. There's no knowing in advance when the thief is going to show up in the middle of the night in order to ransack the home that he's stealing from. Then in verses 45 through 51 in our last study in Matthew, we saw there were a couple of parables here, one parable of two servants. It's the parable of the two servants, and the whole emphasis from that parable was that there is this concept of a delayed return of the master. The master leaves town, he goes to a far distant country. They know, the servants know that he's returning, but he's returning at a time that they don't expect, and what certainly was unplanned from the servant's perspective, not from the master's, is that his return to the household is delayed. And so this begins to give us a hint that between the time of the Lord's ascension to the timing of his second coming, we don't know how long that time period is going to be. So far, of course, it's been some 2,000 years of actual history, but the idea being that many in the body of Christ that lived in prior generations expected his return before now. And so there is this delayed return concept. All right, so that brings us to the third in the sequence of four parables. This is the beginning of chapter 25. 25 is going to go by a little bit faster than our study in chapter 24. Because of the complexity of the study in chapter 24, we had to slow down. We had to go passage by passage, verse by verse, and really look at the details of each verse. Chapter 25 is primarily parables. And so we're going to see that this study is going to go by quite a bit quicker. For instance, we're going to try to tackle all of the first 13 verses of chapter 25 in today's study. That'll lead us to next week, Lord willing, the final of the four parables, which is the parable of the talents. And then we will end with the Lord's description of his actual return for us at the end of chapter 25. We may take more than one study for that section. But here we are now, the parable of what is identified in our translation. It's a good title, the parable of the 10 virgins. Reading from Matthew 25, I'll read all of the story, the first 13 verses. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." All right, just as a brief reminder of how we should approach reading, understanding, and interpreting parables. Generally speaking, most parables have a singular main point to them. It's a story that's taken from real world familiar circumstances to those that were living in that culture at that time. And we, if we want to understand the story, need to have some understanding of the cultural background connected to the telling of the story so that we can gain the fullness of understanding of that main point. But it's also possible, especially in a parable this long, this is one of the longer parables, there's so many details given what has happened through the course of church history, and those that are teaching this passage is some tend to veer off in highlighting and making specific details more important than they actually were in the context of the story. We're not going to disregard the details. We're not going to say this detail doesn't matter in the understanding of the overall point of the story, but keep that in mind. There aren't eight different points in this parable. There's one primary point, and we don't have to reach in order to grasp what the primary point is. The Lord Jesus does us the favor as the teacher of identifying that main point for us. Now, the main point is found in his conclusion and his application in verse 13. We'll, of course, loop back to it at the end of the study today. But verse 13 simply says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." He's talking about knowing the day and hour of his return, his second coming, his personal return to this world. And his emphasis is on what we're meant to do with that understanding of we can't know his timing of his return. His whole point is he's after those who are true followers of his to watch, to be ready, to have their hearts prepared for that moment so that they're not caught off guard by his return and suddenly scrambling at the last moments of history and of their lives to try to make sure things are right between them and the Lord. Their hearts are prepared and their hearts are ready. But let's dig into the parable. Let's dig into some of the cultural background. And hopefully this will bring some new perspective and new understanding of the importance of the point that the Lord Jesus is making. All right, first of all, the setting of the parable is it's a wedding that's taking place. Jesus, of course, was raised. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth was in the far distant north of the land of Israel. And it was a very small village, what we would call small town in modern terms. And in a small town culture where everybody knows everybody, a wedding is a huge event. And in those days, it was even larger. It was considered to be, generally speaking, when a wedding would happen in the village, it would be like the big event, the big social event of the year, where everybody was looking forward to it. It was an opportunity for everybody to enjoy a celebration, have a break from the normal grind of daily life, and also to, of course, celebrate the joining of two in the village in matrimony that would be a signal that the village is blessed and the village is growing and the village is going to continue. So the setting is a wedding. Now, of course, for us, we're immediately, and rightly so, connecting spiritually by way of symbolism, that the wedding that's in view here is probably not just some natural wedding that took place in Nazareth in that time of history, but Jesus is using that cultural familiarity in order to point us to the great event of his return, his second coming, and that day of his second coming is actually the day of the actual wedding between Christ and his bride. It's the day where the relationship between the Lord and his church is forever formalized and finalized, and there's an entrance into the married state between Christ and the church, which will last forever and for all time. All right, so first we've got this wedding setting. Second, I think it's important for us to understand how Jewish weddings in those days and in that culture were significantly different than wedding events tend to be in our culture and in our days. There's still a celebratory aspect of current wedding customs, but not nearly to the extent and the degree that there was in the ancient Jewish world, ancient Jewish society. In those days, they typically celebrated weddings for an entire week, a seven-day feast and celebration. Now, they weren't up 24 hours a day during those 7 days. They certainly found time to sleep each night, but they would wake each successive day with the anticipation that there's more to celebrate, there's more to eat, there's more to enjoy each other's company. And so, as I mentioned before, it was a hugely anticipated event, and it was like a holiday within the entire village. Now, in this seven-day celebration, the first night is the most significant night, and the seventh night, of course, in its own way, is also the most significant night. So you have the importance of these bookend nights. The seventh night is the night when the wedding ceremony is officially formalized, and the husband and the wife move on into their married state together. But the very first night was this. Generally speaking, in a Jewish build-up to a wedding moment, there would be 1 year prior to the wedding day, there would be a betrothal between the family of the groom and the family of the bride. Not just between the individual young man and young woman that were going to be getting married, but the families on both sides, and especially the fathers of both households, would be involved in this process. There'd be a negotiation for the dowry that would be exchanged for the marriage. And once all of those negotiations were finalized, What would happen is they would enter into this betrothal process. So for a year, they lived separately. They remained apart from each other physically. They certainly remained apart from each other sexually. And then they were waiting with great anticipation for the wedding event a year in the future. The reason for the one-year delay was to give the young groom the opportunity to get his act together, so to speak, to save up, to get a house ready, to embrace his bride, and to start a life together, to make sure everything was in proper order for that great day that was coming. So now we're fast-forwarding 1 year after the betrothal has taken place, and it's now time for the seven-day wedding celebration to begin. On the very first night of the planned feast and celebration, what would happen is the groom would leave his home, his father's home, and he would have a group of young men, friends, that would stand with him. We still have somewhat of this tradition that has carried forward into modern weddings. We call them groomsmen. These are the close connected friends of the groom. And they would leave with the groom the father's house, and they would begin to travel toward the bride's family's home. And in that scenario, she knew which night that groom was coming, because there was a pre-negotiated 1 year prior to that kind of situation, so they could map out on a calendar exactly when to expect his arrival. And in that situation, she would have a group of young women, here identified as virgins, who would stay with her in the home, in her father's home, to get ready for this special night's events to begin to unfold. And so this wasn't a sleepover, because there was not going to be any sleeping that night. There was just going to be celebration that night. So the young friends of the bride would stay with the bride in her father's home, and they would get ready for the coming of the groom. And there would usually be someone that was keeping watch outside. When they saw, and this is at nighttime, it's in the dark, when they saw the groom's party coming, and they would see the groom's party coming because they would be carrying lamps with them, lighting the way with kind of this lit procession through the village streets. When they saw him coming, the bride and her friends would rush out of the house with their own lamps, their own procession, and they would go to meet the groom halfway. And then they would, at that halfway point, the bride and her party would turn around and fall in line, so to speak, behind the groom and his party, and they would return to the groom's home, his family home, for the actual celebratory event to begin, the feast to begin. So that's the setting. That's what's going on. First night of what's going to unfold is a seven-day celebration, and we have the groom coming, and we have these 10 virgins, these friends of the bride, who are staying with her, and now the word comes, or the word is, that they're meant to be ready for the coming of the groom and his party. Now, what's going on here is, of course, that we need to find, where is the Lord in this story? Where are we in the story? And what is the main point of the story for us? It's not hard to find the Lord Jesus in this parable. He is, of course, the groom. And interestingly, rather than seeing ourselves in the person of the bride, we're meant to see ourselves in the person of the 10 virgins that are preparing for the groom's arrival. Now, in this, the 10 virgins represent what I'm going to call, using modern terminology, 10 churchgoers, 10 church attenders, and they can't even be 10 church members. Any 10 church members, as far as we're concerned. The point isn't we know exactly what's really going on in each one of these hearts, but that they're in a situation, a setting, where it seems like they are anticipating and looking forward to the arrival of the groom. So all 10 of these, even though the parable later identifies them for us as 5 who are wise and 5 who are foolish, as far as we're concerned, they're all getting ready for the arrival of the groom, because they're all 10 identified as virgins in that scenario. Now, what distinguishes the two groups? We see the Lord giving different name tags to the two groups. One he calls, 5 of these 10 were wise, and the other he says 5 of these 10 were foolish. Now, the only distinguishing feature, as far as we can tell, between them is that the 5 who are wise anticipate that as the bridal party is going out to meet the groom and returning to the groom's home, they're going to need a sufficient amount of oil in their lamps in order to keep those lamps lit for the appropriate kind of festal procession back to the groom's house. And so the wise ones not only have oil in their lamps, but they have an extra supply of oil that they have thought ahead, they've planned, and they've prepared to be ready for the entire procession. The foolish virgins, the 5 foolish ones, are there. They're identified as virgins. They are certainly interested, apparently, in the return of the groom to meet his bride. But the difference is they have oil in their lamps, but they don't have an extra portion of oil. You'll see this described for us in verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. An extra portion of preparation in order to be ready for this bridal procession. Now, why am I identifying the virgins, all 10 of them, as church goers, church attenders, church members, rather than as believers? The distinction is this. This is one of those places in Scripture, and we've studied some of the others before, where the principle or the doctrine of the mixed nature of the visible church is put forth or placed in focus for us to grasp and to understand. What we're talking about is this. In the doctrine of the church, there are two aspects of the reality and the nature of church in history and in eternity. One is the church is invisible in its ultimate sense. What we mean by that is simply that those who are truly born again, those who truly know the Lord, those who are truly following the Lord wholeheartedly from their hearts, are invisible to our eyes. It's not possible for us to look out over the community surrounding us, even the church community, and specifically identify each and every one that truly does know the Lord, in contrast and comparison to those that are among us that give indications that seem at casual observation level to be just as saved, just as believing, just as serious, just as committed to what church is all about as those of us who truly do know the Lord. And so we have this visible nature of the church. The visible nature of the church is simply when you show up at the doors of any church gathering, could be ours, it could be another local church, you see a group of people that are visibly gathering together, and by that visible observation, it seems like all of these people must know the Lord, or else they wouldn't be here this Sunday morning. They wouldn't be singing these songs of worship. They wouldn't be eating and drinking from the table of the Lord. They wouldn't be praying together in this way. They wouldn't be studying God's Word in the way that they are, and they wouldn't be sharing fellowship in the way that they are. So the conclusion that can be made, not necessarily should be made, is that if people go to church in any kind of consistent pattern, if they're regular church attenders, and certainly this would seem to apply to all that are actually church members that they must all know the Lord in the same exact, true, and spiritual way. And the reality is that's simply not the case. The church has a mixed nature in terms of the visible church. The invisible church, the church of those who are truly redeemed, truly born again, is pure and unmixed entirely. But the visible church is a mixture. Churchgoers, church attenders, even church members, are a mixture of some that truly are and some that only think that they are, but truly are not. So in this circumstance, what you see is both groups are meeting together, being together, and they're together anticipating the return of the Lord. One group, however, is fully prepared for His arrival. The other group thinks they are. They made the effort to leave their homes and be there for the party. They made the effort to have lamps with them, but they left out one key element. There was no sufficient amount of oil in their lamps. And in that lack of oil, we see the distinction between those who are wise and those who are foolish. Now, there's another element that's presented in a parable that we picked up on in one of the prior parables that we studied, and that is the detail here, and let's make note of it here in verse 5. It says, "As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept." So in the earlier parable, it was the master, it was the parable of the two servants. In that parable, the master was delayed in his return. Here, it's the bridegroom that's delayed. In both cases, Jesus is in the role of the master and now in the role of the bridegroom. And the idea of delay is, of course, not that Jesus left this world, He ascended back to heaven, and then something unexpected happened in heaven and He decided He had to delay His plans for His return. The concept of delay is entirely an issue of our perception, entirely an issue of our perspective. The date of the Lord's return to this world in the second coming has been pre-planned by God the Father from before the foundation of the earth. There is no from heaven's side of that consideration. There is no delay. There will be not a single second of delay in the return of the Lord Jesus. But in terms of our expectation, in terms of our perspective, it's certainly true that the Lord's return has been delayed. As these documents that we call God's Word, here in this case the Gospel of Matthew, were being written, it's entirely possible that those who first read it, who studied it, who took it to heart, we're not expecting that the Lord's second coming would be delayed at least 2,000 years into natural history to come. But that's the case. So far, it's been 2,000 years. The Lord may return tomorrow, or it may be another 2,000 years before He comes. We do not know the day or the hour. We can't anticipate or identify when that's going to come. But the element here is His coming is delayed. Why is that an important element in the story? Because in the circumstance, both the healthy and the unhealthy, both the wise and the foolish, begin to grow tired, and they all, 10 of them, ultimately fall asleep. I don't think there's any specific reason for rebuke in the idea that they fall asleep here in this circumstance. If there was, you would see only the 5 foolish ones falling asleep and the 5 wise ones remaining awake. So why is it important that the 5 wise also fell asleep in the story? It's because the delay is so significant that it just is normal. It's just natural for the return of the Lord to get kind of pushed back into the background of our current this moment's perspective. And I think that's the whole point of what the Lord is warning us about in this parable, is other things take priority and precedence in our perspective. We're living our lives. Our life is full of responsibilities. It's full of activities. And it's just normal. It's been 2,000 years so far, and we just don't know when He's going to return. So that the reality of His return and all that that should be signifying to our hearts on a daily basis tends to get pushed into the background of our heart's perspective. So they all fall asleep, but then someone was still awake, and someone, the scout that was out there waiting for the arrival of the procession of the groom and his friends, they call out with a loud voice and signal, "All right, so the bridegroom is actually arriving now." And all 10 wake up, and in a hurry, they're scrambling to get ready to go out and to meet the groom. So what they're doing is they're trimming their wicks. They're making sure that everything is ready for their lamp to shine in the way that it's intended to shine, so that this really is like an honor guard procession, that this can take place in the city streets in a way that truly honors both the groom and the bride in this procession. Now, as that happens, at the very last minute, the 5 foolish ones suddenly come to the realization that they don't have enough oil in their lamps in order to make it all the way to the groom's home for the procession. They're going to start there, the procession is going to be lit part way, but somewhere along the way between the bride's house and the groom's house, their lamps are going to go out, and the procession is going to be diminished, and therefore the honor of both the groom and the bride is going to be diminished as well. This is a responsibility that they have within the community to make sure their lamps are burning brightly to honor the married couple, or the soon-to-be married couple. So, in this circumstance, when they discover that they don't have sufficient oil, what do the 5 foolish ones do? They turn to the ones that are wise, because it becomes apparent and obvious that the 5 wise ones have enough oil to make it through the entire procession. And so in that circumstance, they appeal to their friends, their 5 wise ones, and they say, "Share your oil with us so that we can have our lamps lit for the entire procession." Now, in this circumstance, what do the 5 wise ones do? When they receive this appeal, they reject it, and they say, "No, we're not going to share our oil with you." This is not a note or an element of selfishness. This is wisdom and prudence on display in this circumstance. Because the idea being, if they were to share their oil, now, not only will the 5 foolish lamps go out, but all 10 of the lamps will go out before they reach the groom's home, and there will be a great diminishing of the honor of both the groom and the bride. And so they say, "We're going to keep our oil so that our lamps remain lit. You have an option. You can go to the local oil seller here in town and see if you can purchase some oil from him, and then join us along the way in the procession." So the foolish ones go. They try to procure some oil from him. Apparently, they don't make it in time. They're not part of the procession at all. So the groom's and bride's procession has now reached the groom's home, where the feast is appointed to actually take place. The celebration is going to occur. And they enter, the ones that had the oil in their lamps, they enter with the groom and the bride into the home appointed for the feast, and the door is shut behind them. Now, the implication and the emphasis of that short description, "the door is shut," is it serves to really emphasize a note of finality. It's shut in such a way that it's not going to be opened again. Now, in the meantime, the foolish ones have tried to procure some oil, but apparently were not able to do so. So they decide, "Let's just go directly to the location for the feast. We'll get in on the celebration, even if we missed out on the procession that was meant to honor what it is we're celebrating." So they arrive at the groom's home. They call out to the groom, who is technically and really the one in charge of this entire proceeding. And they call out to him, and they say, and here now we're in verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Remember, they're calling through a shut door, but he's able to hear their plaintive cry. There is really a cry for mercy. It's a cry to please, you know, forgive us for having dishonored you by not being ready with our lamps to march with you in the procession. But we still want to be part of the party. We still want to be part of the celebration. And then his answer, which is intended to impact our perspective dramatically, it's intended to foster a sense of what we rightly call the fear of the Lord in our hearts. His answer is this. But he answered in verse 12, truly I say to you, and again this is that introductory phrase that Jesus commonly uses when he wants to doubly emphasize something. He always is proclaiming truth, but when he prefaces it with a truly I say to you, this is an even more significant truth that's being proclaimed. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, obviously, this is a small village. It's a small town. Everybody knows everybody in town. He's not saying, I do not know you from the standpoint of, I'm sorry, who are the five of you? I've never met you before. I have no idea who you actually are. Nowadays in weddings, you might have a circumstance where the groom has never met the bridesmaids before the day of the event. But in this case, the groom has met all 10 of these virgins. He knows who they are. He is familiar with them. So why would he say, I don't know you? I say to you, I do not, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And of course, from a spiritual standpoint, Jesus is in the role of the groom. And we have to ask the question, is it true that Jesus would not know the five foolish ones? Jesus knows everything, and he knows everyone. So this isn't a description of a lack of knowledge from just a, I know your identity, I know your information, I know who you are. This is describing, I do not know you in a relationship perspective. I don't have a relationship with you in the way that you think you have a relationship with me. We could describe this as covenant relationship. So they've come saying, we missed out on honoring you in the procession, but we still want to enjoy the actual feast and the celebration with you. Now, in a ultimate real world scenario, what we're talking about is a celebratory feast that is going to extend into forever, as we will forever enjoy being united with the Lord in His eternal reward and eternal glory. And so when he says, I do not know you, this is a statement to those foolish ones to say, I have no connection with you. I have no relationship with you. You don't know me. I don't know you. We're not connected to each other in that way. And this should remind us, I'm going to keep my place here in Matthew 25, and I'm going to take us just for a moment back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, and this warning from the Lord earlier in his ministry that should ring with a clear reminder of the parable that we're currently studying. Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, what did the foolish ones say to him when they arrived at the home? Lord, Lord, open to us. So Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the final day, the second coming day, the wedding day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, the entry into the feast, into the celebration, is based on the evaluation of the Lord himself and on his terms, not on ours. And there in the Matthew 7 passage, the whole point was about the distinguishing characteristic between the two groups had to do with those who did the will of the Father prior to the moment of his arrival and those that didn't do the will of the Father prior to the moment of his arrival. So here the oil and the lamps points to doing the will of the Lord prior to the moment of his arrival and not trying to scramble at the last moment and to get ready. So both groups, both the wise and the foolish, made efforts at being ready for the return of the Lord. As I said, they both were in the same home. They both had lamps. They both were there in order to meet the groom. One group had oil in their lamps and had thought ahead and gotten ready and prepared for the great event. The other foolishly, and this is what made them so foolish, essentially were saying to themselves, we can take care of that at the last minute, or it doesn't matter at all. And only the circumstance actually brought to light and revealed which group was which and who was ready and who was not actually ready. All 10 seemed to be in right relationship with the groom before his arrival. And the moment of his arrival exposed or revealed which in the group of 10 were actually ready for him and which in the group of 10 were not ready for him. And so this brings us back to verse 13, which is the main point of the entire story. Jesus says this to his listening disciples. Remember, he's proclaiming this to those that claim to know him and claim to follow him. And through them, he's speaking it to all of us as well. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So these two words at the beginning of verse 13 are the actual point. The words that start with the phrase, for you know neither the day or the hour, that's just an explanatory phrase that's added that makes the responsibility that we have to watch, therefore, so significant and so important. This word watch could be translated as be ready, be prepared, and it is in a specific construction in the original Greek language. It should be well familiar to us. We study this in our home church studies, which I hope someday we'll be able to return to. But that is, it's in a present imperative verb construction. Now, again, even though I know you know this, I'll remind you. The imperative means that it's a command that comes with the full authority of the Lord. There's only two possible responses to an imperative word from the Lord. You can obey it or you can disobey it. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. Second, it's a present tense imperative, which means when are we to obey this command? How are we to apply this command? And the present tense emphasizes that it's to always be in action. It's always to be taking place. So you ask the question, when is the present moment of my life, the present tense moment of my life? And it's the moment that you're living right at this moment and every successive moment that follows. It's a never-ending application of the commandment. And so the Lord's word to all church goers, all church attenders, all church members is be ready, be prepared, be watchful, and I'm commanding you to always be so because you do not know the day or the hour. And we have the warning that's contained in the parable that with all of these words of warning, all of these words that should be getting our heart in the right perspective and the right attitude and the right orientation toward his return, there will be some among us who are going to try to wait until the last minute and they're going to scramble. And they're going to be crying out to the Lord in that moment, Lord, Lord, give us entry. And he's going to say to them, I never knew you. The time to know the Lord is before he returns. Once he returns, the door will shut. There's a sense of finality. Those that are on the appropriate side of the door will celebrate the feast forever and ever. and those who are on the wrong side of the door will be shut out from the blessings of God for all of eternity. Even though they seemed to know Him, they seemed to be ready for Him, they seemed to be anticipating His return, they actually weren't taking seriously what it means to be doing the will of God in their daily lives. God bless you. Thank you for joining us for our virtual service. I'm looking forward to and praying for the day that we'll be able to be face-to-face with one another. But we'll look forward, Lord willing, to seeing you next Sunday, and we'll tackle the fourth and final parable in this sequence of preparations for the second coming of Christ.
Okay.